hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming that powerful word of our gracious giver, God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we venture into a brand new book, Proverbs, and the first chapter thereof. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Thomas Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Pastor Eckstein, welcome.
Great to be here.
You got snow up there?
Oh, no. It's been beautiful.
Okay. I saw some nasty thing about snow in Minnesota over the weekend or something like that, so I didn't know if it hit you guys up there,
too. No, it didn't hit us. Last week, we had itty-bitty little snowflakes, but of course it didn't accumulate or stay. But hopefully we're out of that now, and we should not see any snow till maybe August.
That sounds so wrong. Well, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our study of His Word today?
All right. Heavenly Father, we come before You today, and we thank You so much that You have given us Your wisdom. Not merely your truth about who You are and how we are to live as Your children, but even more, You have given us Yourself. Your own scriptures teach us that Your Son is wisdom for us. We have a relationship with Him. He speaks to us with His own mouth. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that today You would open our hearts and minds to fear You in humble repentance and faith that believes Your love and mercy towards us through Your Son, and to receive Your wisdom as a precious gift. In Your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on this discussion anytime during the hour. An email to KFUO at KFUO.org will do the job. Or you can call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, in that prayer, you already began unpacking for us the way that we would, you know, desire uniquely to hear this book of Proverbs as not merely street smarts or anything like that, but, you know, out from the heart of the Heavenly Father, the wisdom that He spoke into His Son, that is His Son. And so we actually kind of get to be children along with Christ, listening to the Father talking to us in this book.
Absolutely.
It's wonderful that way. So any further thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think that's important. You know, there are some, you know, especially skeptics who want to make, you know, Christianity just one more world religion that, you know, people have created. You know, they'll look at problems and say, hey, we can get some of this advice in other non-Christian religions. But what they fail to recognize, and we'll get to this when we get to verse 7 of chapter 1, where the fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. What makes Proverbs unique is that all wisdom ultimately flows from the one true God who sent His Son to be our Savior. And even though non-Christians and even non-Christian religions may have aspects of God's teaching, Paul in Romans 2 talks about how the law is written in our hearts. What non-Christian religions do not have is Christ. And that's what we have here in Proverbs. We have the Lord who is ultimately Christ for us. And so, yeah, again, wisdom is so much more than just, you know, practical advice for how-to living. It's the gift of Christ Himself for us.
And with that, then, on the non-Christian religions, we want to stress something that Lewis never tired hitting on, was that, well, you know, it'd be really weird if Christianity were 100% right and all the others were 100% wrong. Christianity is 100% right. But the congruence with the others is simply as you pointed out, the natural reason that's still planted inside the heart of man. From nature, it's there. And so there's a lot of truth that you can find in what other religions teach, particularly about human relationships. But what
Absolutely.
You don't have is this perspective of the Father. You know, Allah can give you a set of instructions for you to obey, but He does not do so as Father. Not
exactly.
As the Father of the Son. So I think this whole Father-Son discussion that's going to unfold before our eyes in this book simply calls us right back to the words of St. John. If you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father either. I mean, manifestly, if he doesn't have a Son, he's not a Father.
Right, exactly.
All right. Let's go ahead then and begin digging in. There's an awful lot in this chapter. Verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Actually, I'm going to stop at verse 1. There are people, the critics will certainly dispute that this is actually a recording of Solomon's Proverbs. We know from the rest of the book that it's not just Solomon's Proverbs. They're,
right.
But would you speak to, the veracity of the first verse?
Yeah, well, first of all, there's no reason to question, other than just being skeptical about the veracity of Scripture itself, there's no reason to question that these initial Proverbs in the first few chapters are not from Solomon. As you mentioned, later on we get other Proverbs collected from other individuals, but the text itself is clear that these initial chapters are from Solomon. We see the same thing in the Psalms, even though the Psalms are often attributed to David, not all of them are from David. Some of them, they were accumulated over years, but many of them truly are from the hand of David, and this is the case with Solomon here too.
So when we speak about the Proverbs of Solomon, we're actually we're saying that the bulk of this book is from David's son, from Solomon, but there are certainly other writers who show up here and there as we go through the book. The book itself will confess that. It's interesting to me that the scriptures have a book from a man whose life ended so unwisely. A book of wisdom from a man whose life, who didn't heed his own advice at the end of his life, particularly when we get to verse 7.
Right. And I think this is a good example of where we have to distinguish doctrine from life. There's sometimes, again, I'll bring up skeptics, they'll look at Christians who, and we all fall in thought, word, and deed. And they'll look at us and say, well, why should I believe Christianity is true? You guys aren't perfect. Why, so whoever said we were, we confess we're miserable sinners every Sunday. If you're going to look at my life, you'll have every reason to question Christianity. But just because I'm a sinner who cannot live a perfect life, no matter how hard I try, does not mean that I cannot speak the truth to you as God has given it to me to confess to you. Mm. So here's Solomon, even though he messed up in many ways, just as we all sin greatly, that doesn't mean he can still not speak true doctrine, true teaching from God, and point us to the truth.
In Treasury, we recently were, we had Balaam's ass. So, if the Lord can use the mouth of an ass, he can use anybody.
Right.
All right. Verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord, of Yahweh, is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So, it sounds like he's setting out a purpose statement at the beginning of the book.
Yes.
And it sounds like he's very clear that the instruction is for those who are uninstructed, for those who are partially instructed, and for those who are well instructed, that everybody's going to be able to learn from what he's putting forth in this book.
Well, absolutely, and we never stop learning. Not only is there always more to learn from our Lord, no matter how wise you may think you are, but also because we all have a sinful nature, to the day we die, we need to be constantly instructed by God and called to repentance and faith every day. And that's as true for the new Christian as it is for the quote-unquote mature Christian.
So, we have the warning, you know, in the New Testament not to be satisfied with just milk, but, you know, you need to press on to meat, that the Lord is always encouraging his people to grow in their knowledge of the word. I think sometimes we run up against, what do we call this? It's an attitude that says, give me the least I need to know to be saved, and I'm content there. You can shut up now. I don't need anything more. As long as I need to know what I need to know to be saved, we're good. I mean, you know what I'm talking about?
Oh, absolutely. I even talked with a friend recently in Jamestown. We were having a discussion about, sadly, some false teaching that does take place in some other denominations of our community. And you know, I pointed out, you know, out of love for people, we want to try to, you know, correct them and show them the truth. And he said, hey, you know, as long as they believe in Jesus, they're going to be saved. What's the big deal? And I said, you know, I tried to help them understand that that's not the way a believer talks. A believer doesn't say, you know, God, what's the absolute least I can get from you and still get in? You know? No, faith wants to keep receiving and keep receiving the gifts, and faith wants to be corrected if it's in error. And so, yes, we have to avoid that, you know, what's the least I can get by with and still be saved attitude.
So what's the, when he says, is there a distinction between wisdom, to know wisdom, and instruction? Are these just in Hebrew parallel, so they're saying the same thing twice, or is there a distinction there?
Well, I think we have to, we could make an argument that it is just a parallelism, you know, instruction is a synonym of wisdom. But I think it's important to understand that the Hebrew word for wisdom, you know, chokmah, it's much more than just knowledge in and of itself. As we've already discussed, it's in Proverbs, you know, Solomon makes it very clear, it's finally dealing with the person, God himself conversing with us. But also wisdom is taking knowledge, and then also it has to do, it's very practical, it's how God created us to live. It's the application of God's will for our life, living it out in faith. And so it's more than just pondering, you know, platitudes. it's living in faith, trusting the word of God as we live each day.
It's not just philosophy. It's actually, well, I mean, we used to have a word for this. We would speak about prudence. It's going to come up, you know, as we work our way through the book. But prudence being wisdom applied, I guess, is a way of putting it that way. It's not just information. And it sounds like to me instruction has about it you're being invited into a pattern of living that's going to be outlined here, where the key feature of this pattern of living is this fear of the Lord.
Exactly. And I mean, that's the key thing. This is, even though there's a lot of practical advice, it's important to understand that in Proverbs, we're not getting how-to information for its own sake. It all brings us back to our relationship with the Lord. I think of what Paul says in Romans 12, you know, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. So really, the life of wisdom, according to Proverbs, is a life of worship that flows from the love and mercy we have in Christ. You know, it's about our relationship with the Lord.
And he then becomes the key to the words of the wise and their riddles, the key to these mashals. I mean, he's the one who unpacks what they are finally all about.
Yes. One comment I wanted to make, too, you know, in English, when people hear the word fear, you know, the Hebrew word that's used here in Proverbs, you know, 1:7, yirah. You know, when we think of fear in English, we think of, you know, running away from something in terror. But the Hebrew word is much richer than that. And sure, it can mean fear in the negative sense in some contexts. But in many other places, including here, fear encompasses more in the sense of trust, awe, reverence, and respect. And even this sincere belief in God's goodness that flows from the gospel. I think of the one psalm, with the Lord there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared.
Right, Psalm 130, yeah.
Why would I fear God when he forgives me? Well, that's the whole point. Here, fear is not about running from God in terror, but the idea that his forgiveness, the salvation he gives us in Christ, results in us falling on our knees in awe before him and knowing that he is our Father and that all good things come from him.
Would you go with with me in saying that the fear of the Lord is a really good, I mean, a good paraphrase of that is to say the worship of the Lord?
Oh, absolutely. You know, and again, the worship flowing from God's mercy.
Yeah.
For us in Christ, as it says here. But yes, here that's a very proper understanding. And I think, again, thinking of worship, that this helps us understand Proverbs. You know, we tend to think of worship as that, you know, that 1 hour thing I do on Sunday morning. but for Proverbs, worship is my whole life. It's vocation. It's doing all I do to the glory of the God who loves me in Christ.
So I like to say life is liturgical. You can't get away from it. I mean, the liturgy, that's why when we stand before the altar in that time on Sunday morning, we hear those words ring out that at all times, in all places, to give thanks. This is what, you know, that's a gift that's so huge. You're saying it calls for thanksgiving to explode in life from in every place and throughout life. I mean, when it's a good day and a bad day and everything in between, it's still a time to praise and give thanks to God through Jesus Christ. Life itself becomes a liturgy. And I think that's the beginning of knowledge, is when we recognize our life itself is called to be worship.
Yes.
Yeah.
So, and, you know, I think of Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And when Job says that, he's not knuckling under to some, you know, maniacal deity who rejoices in oppressing his creation. That's not what Job means. What Job means is, hey, if God slay me, yet will I trust in him. I might not understand why God allows me to face certain trials and difficulties, but behind it all is the God who gave his own son for me. And I know that my Redeemer lives. that's what's behind Job's comment. You know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Well, he presents here a contrast that's going to run throughout the whole book between the wise and the fools. You know, the words of the wise, their riddles, and then the fools. Help us wrap our mind around, you know, these two different classes of people, if you will. Or maybe that's not even the right way to say it, because there's times that everybody is a fool.
Oh, exactly.
But the mark of the fool seems to be this turning away from the words of the Lord.
Right. And then I'm glad you brought that up, because, you know, a lot of times when we hear in Scripture wise versus fool, or even righteous versus unrighteous, we tend to think of, you know, perfect sinless versus, you know, the real sinners out there.
Mm-hmm.
But as you said, as Christians, we're sinners and saints until the day we die. So to be wise does not mean that you have absolutely no sin in your life. I think of Proverbs 29. It says, who can say I am without sin? And the rhetorical question is, you know, the answer is no one. You know, so the wise are those in whom the Lord has worked repentance and faith, those who agree with God about their sin and hunger and thirst for his mercy in Christ, and as a result see his will for our lives not as an impediment or rules we have to follow to earn his mercy, but rather as a gift. So again, I think it's best to understand wise versus fools as unbelievers versus those who are hardening their hearts against the Lord.
It's interesting that in the Sermon on the Mount, when the Lord wraps that up, he uses these same terms to speak about those who hear his word and act on them, and those who just hear his word and don't act on them. In other words, they're just taking the faith in as information, not letting it actually shape their life into repentance.
Right.
And he says, you know, just to let the words wash in is to build on sand. That life's not going to make it through the storms that come. But the life that lets those words do their job, bring us to repentance, bring us to faith, keep us in humility and in trust. This is a life that will be able to withstand the onslaught of the storms.
Yeah. In fact, one other verse from much later in Proverbs that speaks to this very issue, Proverbs 28:13-14, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. You think of 1 John 1:8.
Yep.
But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity.
Mm.
And another important thing, as we're reading through Proverbs, we have to remember, too, that we're getting general principles here. That doesn't mean that there aren't some mysteries. You know, there's times the Proverbs will say, well, you know, the righteous will always prosper, but the wicked will perish. But then sometimes you think, well, what about the Christians in the Middle East who are being persecuted and killed for their faith in Christ? It doesn't look like they're prospering. And then there's some wicked people that seem to be living on top of the world. Well, again, you know, much of Proverbs not only is general principles, not saying there aren't exceptions, but also much of Proverbs has to be understood as being fulfilled in light of you know, the final day. I think of Psalm 73, where the initially the writer of Psalm 73 is complaining because as a righteous believer he is suffering, but the wicked are you know, footloose and fancy free. But then he goes on and says, "Ah, but then the Lord gave me wisdom; He showed me their destiny." And so we have to remember when Proverbs says the righteous will always prosper, it doesn't mean that we're not going to have trouble in this life. Jesus Himself says we will, but it means the ultimate prospering is that we have God's forgiveness. We're reconciled to Him. And that's a truth that holds us secure even in the midst of life's storms, as you said. And then, of course, we know what our destiny is. We look forward to the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come.
And that the very last verse of the chapter we're going to look at today kind of points us in that same direction, too. We'll get there in a little bit. Let me add a few more of the verses here before our break. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. I hear this as the Father, God our Father, and the Church our Mother, imparting to us this wisdom of the Word, which becomes then for us something that really does grace your life. You know, a graceful garland. I mean, any thoughts on that?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, sure, in a literal sense, this can refer to, you know, honoring your Christian father and mother, who God has given the joy of raising their children in the faith. But I love your point that this can also point to our ultimate father and then the mother through whom He has given us birth, His Church on earth. And that's important for understanding too. When he later on in this chapter talks about wisdom personified as a woman, you know, this does not mean that Christ is female. You know, later on we'll find out, especially in Proverbs 8, you know, that wisdom is viewed as a male workman, and of course later we find out, you know, God's Son, male incarnate as a male. But one reason wisdom is personified as a woman, not only because the Hebrew word chokmah is feminine, but also later on in Proverbs we see there's distinction between wisdom, who is the ultimate pure woman, versus the adulteress, who represents spiritual adultery, you know, cheating on God, so to speak. You know, and so that's one reason wisdom is set up in this way. But the idea of seeing God our Father and then and blessing us through the our mother, the Church, is a beautiful take on this.
I think that one of the things that kind of an approach can do is open to us these I mean, we're not the first people who've thought about these words.
Right.
Across the ages, Christians have contemplated and pondered these. You know, you mentioned Proverbs 8. We know how massive that is in the church's tradition about the whole Christological controversy at all. You know, what are they arguing about? They're arguing about Proverbs. Proverbs
right.
8. It becomes an amazing addition there. So when we don't forsake our mother's teaching, we actually take the time to listen with humility to what people who have walked this way before us had to think. It's not saying that we're ascribing to them inerrancy. They're not. Only the Scriptures are. But
right.
They've certainly pondered long and hard, and they've lived through some difficult times, and it's good for us to hear how they thought about the Word of God. Well,
and this helps deal away with this modern individualistic view of spirituality. That, you know, if people have any thirst for Scripture at all, sometimes, sadly, it's like, well, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to get together with a community of believers. You know, I can just read my Bible at home. Well, yeah, you can do that. But the Bible itself draws you into community. It draws
right.
you into a family. And to learn from others, like you said, who have gone before and have much to teach us.
All right. Well, we're going to have to go to our announcements here at the bottom of the hour. Hang tight, Mike. We will get back to you when we come back.
most Americans, it's probably hard to imagine what it's like to grow up afraid of spirit living all around you. My name is Reverend Ted Nathalong, and as a Buddhist child in Thailand, I knew this fear. But then someone told me about Jesus Christ, and my whole world changed. You can be that someone who tells a child about Jesus by giving them a Bible storybook translated into their language by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn how to help at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Thomas Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Remember, you can chime in during this hour by sending an email to kfuo.org, kfuo at kfuo.org, or you can call in locally 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And speaking of calling in, we have our friend Mike on the line from St. Louis with a comment for us. Hi, Mike.
Hey, how you doing today?
Doing well. How are you?
Good. How's your co-host doing today?
Oh, I'm doing fine. Thank you.
That's good. No, I was going to say, I guess I came in late because I was downstairs. I lost track of my time, but you're doing the book of Proverbs, right, this time?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I was just going to say that, you know, Solomon wrote the Proverbs, but he never followed any of them. That was the whole thing about him.
Yeah, but Mike, that's certainly a fair description of the way he seemed to have ended his reign. It was very sad to see, but I maybe at the beginning he was better at keeping them. So thanks for the comment. We did actually, Mike, we did deal with that particular issue right at the start of the show.
Yep. Well, it's also ironic that a polygamist, you know, wrote the Song of Solomon.
Right. Verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. And we shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. I'm going to stop at that point, but this is gang talk.
Yeah, that's... It's amazing. I mean, of course, this applies, of course, to any situation where we would be tempted to turn away from the Lord and find security in rebellion against Him. But here, Solomon just gets down to brass tacks. And at first, you know, some people listen and say, "Well, I would if someone asked me to come and bump somebody off and steal, you know, their wallet, I'm not going to do that." Okay, but yet, how often doesn't that happen in our own culture? I mean, there is theft and murder going on all the time, and people fall into that and believe the lie that this will benefit them somehow. And of course, here's the real danger: whether it's theft or murder or any sin, if we're doing it as though, hey, this is actually going to be good for me and I can get away with it, you know, what we're doing is we're actually saying there is no God who is observing my rebellion.
So your verse 10 is right at the heart of the entire passage then. If sinners entice you, do not consent. I think it's interesting that the way he describes the gang mentality, if you will, it is specifically not recognizing the personhood of these other people. It's
right.
They're just, they're fodder for your mill. And isn't that at the very heart of what original sin has done to human beings? Is that not the wound in the heart of mankind that we see ourselves as God and everything else, including God, as just objects for our manipulation or use?
Exactly. And you know, rather than seeing our fellow human beings as people created in the image of God, people for whom the Son shed his blood, you're absolutely right. When we declare ourselves God, then suddenly everything else becomes silly putty in our hands that we can shape as we see fit. And whether it's murdering someone or you know, later on Proverbs will talk about sexual immorality, which is a huge issue in our culture today. You know, what does sexual sin do? Again, it reduces the person you're with to an object.
You say it eliminates the person. I mean, what's left is a toy.
Exactly.
I think that's absolutely right on. And the key, I think, is in my Son. If we stop and look and recognize every other person out there as being called by God to be his son or daughter, whether they have believed that call or not, that's who they are called to be. And we treat them with the dignity of that calling.
Exactly.
All of a sudden, we're not treating them. I mean, if this is a son of God, this is a daughter of God. How you interact with them reflects that reality, then they're not going to be just, you know, people you bump off to take their goods.
Right.
Although it's ironic hearing that, have we not? I mean, remember in the, as our Lord's running up to his passion, he tells the story about the owner of the vineyard sending the beloved son to the tenants. And what do they say? Let's bump him off. Let's get rid of him. We can own the vineyard. Wow.
And here we see there's a direct connection between choosing to sin and then ultimately just completely severing yourself from a relationship with God. I mean, it's personal. You know, I think of what David, you know, said when he confessed his sin of adultery. You know, against you, Lord, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't hurt a lot of other people. That doesn't mean he didn't treat Bathsheba as an object. He did. But finally, all sin goes back to we're forgetting that we're children of God. Forgetting that, you know, I'm his son.
Yeah, amen. Talk to me real briefly about Sheol, because this is, you know, we meets us here in Proverbs. We're going to meet it a lot when we start picking up the Psalms. I think people need to have a sort of a concept of that to get any of what's going on here.
At the risk of being simplistic, Sheol, even though there are places where it seems to be talking merely about the Sheol being equated with a grave, when you look through Scripture, it's much deeper than that. In a nutshell, Sheol can be understood in a general sense as the place where the spirits of individuals go after death. And then later on in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, we see, though, that there is a separation in Sheol. There is paradise or Abraham's bosom, where the spirits of believers are in the presence of God. But then there's also Hades, or the prison, where spirits are separated from the Lord.
And already having a foretaste of torment.
Absolutely. But it's important to understand that Sheol, or later on in the New Testament, you know, Hades, this is not where we spend eternity. This is what theologians would call the intermediate state. You know, after death, our spirits are either with the Lord or they're not, awaiting the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. And the life of the world to come, of course, is for believers. There will be a life for unbelievers, but sadly it will not be with the Lord. And not because he didn't want them, but because sadly they don't want him.
So Sheol is always eating. I mean, that's to me, one of the most graphic pictures of Sheol is that, you know, it's like a monster that eats people. Yeah. And here they're saying, let's be like that monster. Let's be like death that steals away life. Let's go ahead and do it, because that must be the power. It strikes me that it is the idolization of death, which is at the very heart of so much of our misshapen culture.
Absolutely, and actually, from the point of view of an unbeliever who doesn't believe in, you know, our spirits go to be with the Lord and there is a resurrection, especially from the secular idea that there is no God and this life is all there is and death is it, you know, it's ironic. You know, these guys want to act like Sheol and drag somebody into it, forgetting that Sheol is going to eat them one day.
Yeah. Yeah. Got to be careful what you eat. It'll eat you back.
Yeah.
Oh, what is that the saying about don't feed your sins? If you want them to die, starve them. So they're invited to a form of communism. Let's all have one purse.
Yeah.
Can you comment on that?
You know, it's funny. You know, it's like, okay, first of all, let's rob from someone, take with someone else, and then we'll make it a common purse. You know, so again, it comes down to just theft here. Rather than, you know, having your own vocation and rejoicing in what God gives you through the work of your own hands, it's like, well, I'm going to be my own God, and if I'm not satisfied with what my own hands can provide for me, I'll take it from somebody else. And then this whole common purse thing, I often think I wonder how long that's going to work out. You have these, you know, wicked individuals who are willing to kill somebody just to take their stuff. How long are they really going to be fair with each other? You know, how long will this curse really remain common before one of them says, you know, maybe these might be my partners, but I think, you know, I'll just take their stuff too.
Oft evil will leave a mark. That's right. I want to reflect also on this. Do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, because their feet are running to evil, that they make haste to shed blood. He sounds, though, as though he's describing not just, I don't think it's just metaphorical there when he's talking about a path. I really think he's saying, don't walk the way they walk. Don't go, I don't mean swagger the way they swagger. Well, maybe that too. But don't literally go where they go.
Right. Well, I even think of Psalm 1, you know, do not stand with the wicked or walk in their way or even sit. You know, it's describing, a particular view of life. Don't reject the Lord and choose your own way. So it's all about, you know, really faith versus unbelief.
All right. Verse 17 and following here, for in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Again, just thinking in terms of the what we would call the gang culture that's erupted, it's throughout the world and it's historic. I mean, it's here in front of us in the scriptures. It's been around for a long time.
Right.
But he's saying, look at how that so often turns out for the people that are living that way. The violent deaths, the struggles, the non-ending strife. And he says, okay, so now you've been forewarned. And being forewarned, you are forearmed. You can actually then recognize what's going on when these new friends of yours come up and buddy-buddy up to you with their bright ideas.
Right. And, you know, it initially there may be some worldly prosperity, you know, this common purse, you know, but he's making very clear they don't realize they're setting a snare for themselves, you know, or as Paul would say, the wages of sin is death. Or as was revealed to the man who wrote Psalm 73, hey, the wicked might be prospering now, but let me show you their destiny.
Right.
You know, it ends in death.
So the picture that he gives there is an important one for us to hold in mind at all times. Their sin ends up damaging themselves.
Yes.
And this is something that Scripture just hammers home in story after story. The damage, I can't say it often enough, God hates sin because of the damage sin does to those he loves.
Yeah, and here's the thing, the ultimate curse of sin, the unrepentant sin, is that it separates us from our one true love. It says separates us from the God who only wants to embrace us. You know, sin causes lots of other tragedies in life, but that's the ultimate one. Unrepentant sin separates us from God.
to be greedy for the unjust gain, for the stuff of this world, when he wants to give you so much more than just the stuff of the world. He'll give you the stuff of this world, but there's so much more that he has for us, and to walk away from it. That's just sad. Very, very sad. Oh, we have Jan on the line with a comment from Atlanta. Hi, Jan. How are you today?
Hi, I'm good. Thank you. Wondering, okay, there's folly, and then there's madness, and finally there's depravity. And, you know, Jesus said, he who doesn't gather with me scatters. So when we have the understanding that we can't even discern our own errors without the Holy Spirit, what do these proverbs give us other than direction to constantly study them?
Oh, they're going to, I think they're going to give a whole bunch of very specific direction for our life. They're going to lay out for us a description of what the wise life actually looks like. And the Holy Spirit's the one who inspires them and who is operative in them, making us, as we hear, the desire this life, which is actually going to be a description of Christ himself.
Yeah, and also I would add, not only does it show us the life God would have us live, but it gives us God himself. I think, of, mm-hmm. again, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And that doesn't mean, okay, I begin with God and then I move past him on the better things. No,
uh-huh.
It means that God is the foundation, the continual source of all wisdom. We never leave him behind. He is always the ultimate fountain of it.
I can't remember the characters, but one of my favorite sections in The Hammer of God is where this man is like in extremis.
Mm-hmm.
And
it's priceless.
Yeah, Katrina comes to him, and he's like, oh, I'm so wicked, I'm sinful. And she's like, you're right. And he said, do you think it's because of God? And she was like, no, God shows you your sin. And no one can see their sin except by the Holy Spirit.
And in fact, I would love to, I hope we get to this, but I'm going to jump ahead to it anyway because it fits in here perfectly. Later on in verse 28, it's referring to the unbelievers who have rejected the Lord. It says, then in the midst, when their sin finally catches up with them and their life is falling apart, there's this scary proverb. It says, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. At first, it sounds like, boy, if you mess up and then come back to God in repentance, he won't forgive you. That's not what this is saying. It's important to remember that there is godly repentance, where God's Spirit creates in you sorrow over sin and a hunger and thirst for forgiveness from him. But what they're talking about here in verse 28, as it goes on, it talks about how that these unbelievers, and that's the key, they're unbelievers, they're seeking wisdom, but not from the Lord. They're seeking help and deliverance, but not from the Lord. In other words, when we look for forgiveness and salvation in any other place other than Christ, we're never going to find it. And so it's important to make that distinction, because you mentioned that man in The Hammer of God. He's broken. God has the Spirit has worked through the law to convict him of sin, and now he needs to hear that there is a God who just rejoices in forgiving sinners for Christ's sake.
And the priceless thing in that story, of course, is that the the laywoman Katrina, she knows how to comfort from the Word of God, and the poor pastor doesn't have the first clue.
Right.
After she takes care of the problem, then they call him back in, now, pastor, please, absolve them of their sins, use the keys and be done. All right, I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, and then whatever time we have left, we can talk about these words. Verse 20, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. Because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel, and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way, and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Oh, there is so much in that to try to cover in the few moments we have left. Where would you like to go? And I mean, you've dealt with the theological problem at the end. That sounds like God saying, "Well, you fine. You made me so mad. I'm going to forget you." That was a very helpful comment earlier on that. What do you make of her wisdom crying out like she does in very public places? Can you comment on that?
Yeah, well, here's an example of where you know, Paul talks about how the word of God has gone out into all the earth. You know, here's an example of where, you know, God sends out his church, his people, to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins. I think of how Jesus says that at the end of Luke's gospel. Here God, through his church, is bringing his saving truth into the world. But the sad tragedy is that there are some who will have none of it. And so these people that he's talking about who are trying to seek wisdom and find it in the midst of their calamity because of their unbelief, the point is they're not really seeking the Lord. They want to find a way out of his judgment, but not by seeking him in repentance and faith. They're still unbelievers, hard-hearted unbelievers, in other words. And yet the good news is, you think of King David who messed up royally, or Peter who denied Jesus three times. When the Lord convicts us of sin and then brings us to himself, and before the face of Christ, we see we have a God who's longing to forgive sinners. Then that final verse of chapter 1 is true. Whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Meaning, we're forgiven, we're reconciled to God, we don't have to fear the day of judgment.
And there's something here, how do I put this? The attitude of the unbelieving that's described here really runs like this. Fix this, don't fix me. Right. You know, it's like they want the situation addressed, but they won't look deep enough to see that the situation, the trouble, the calamity they're in actually arises from within, and yeah, only from within can it finally be addressed. I think that's the really gorgeous point there at the end, is that he's not saying you're not going to have you're going to be spared disaster. He says you're not going to be in a fear of it.
Yeah.
You know, the bad stuff's going to come, and it's going to wash over your life. As Jesus, we went back to Matthew 7, the storms are going to come.
Yeah.
But it's okay, because you built your life on the listening to the wisdom of God, the words that he would share. I think it's powerful, too. Verse 23, if you turn at my reproof, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you.
Yes.
The spirit and words and wisdom run in tandem.
Yes. or I think it was a, you know, we recently had Pentecost Sunday, and, you know, Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes from Prophet Joel, you know, and who has these blessed words, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, you know, that blessed gospel invitation to find salvation in reconciliation with Yahweh himself through his son.
This beautiful picture of wisdom with her arms reaching out also evokes the picture of Christ to Jerusalem.
Yes.
How often I wanted to gather you together, and you just would not. And then finally, the thing they feared that they were trying to prevent from happening, this is what came upon them. They hated knowledge. We need to hear it like a Hebrew, right? They're thinking little of it. It's of little value.
Right.
And they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They wouldn't have my counsel. They wouldn't, you know, they despised any time that I corrected them. They were all my reproof. The result of going your own way with that is that you have to eat the fruit of what you've chosen.
Yes. And also there's this personal element here. You know, it's not merely that they hated information, the despise, because Paul goes on to say, and they did not desire the fear of the Lord. It's personal. They were rejecting God himself.
He's the one who's actually speaking. I mean, it's not a thing in an it. It's this Father who has given his Son into the flesh for us so that we might have in him the life that is real life, that no death or can take from us, that, you know, the life that bled over all our sin. That life, that gift, you're turning from that Father and saying, I don't want you. I don't need you to be my Father.
Right.
I don't need your wisdom, and I don't need your Son. It's very, very sad. Well, we are rapidly running out of time. Do you have any concluding thoughts for us on this chapter?
Well, to end on a note of gospel, you know, mm-hmm. as I quoted earlier, you know, who can say I am without sin? We've all been fools. We've all turned away from our Father. But now the good news is he's calling out to us to come to him through his Son who took that disaster, the ultimate disaster of damnation upon himself, that we might be forgiven and become children of God forever. And through the working of the Spirit, who has called us to repentance and faith, we are now sheep who hear the voice of our shepherd and who see him as our wisdom from God. And so, you know, those who are listening today, you hunger and thirst for forgiveness. You have it from a God who longs to forgive sinners.
His arms wide open.
Yeah.
Thank you so much, Pastor Eckstein. Always a joy to have you on the show. People Loved by God, remember, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, signing off for the day.